Hi, my name is Daniel Wee, and as Senior Pastor of Church of the Savior, I'd like to invite you to join me now in listening and learning from God's Word.
Okay, before I start, not exactly a sermon, but something I shared in the other services, I thought I'd share it with you. In about 2 weeks' time, we will actually come to this Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur is also known as the Day of Atonement. And actually, our conference begins on the Day of Atonement, alright? So it's going to be a very special conference. But I want to talk to you about this particular Day of Atonement from 43 years ago, alright? I think I got it right. But October 1973, all of Israel was gathered in the synagogues and they were celebrating the Day of Atonement. And on that fateful day, Syria and Egypt decided to mount an offensive against Israel, right? While everyone was celebrating, in the north, Syria came about and the Suez Canal, Egypt attacked. So Israel suddenly had to, you know, all the reservists were called up immediately to go and defend the country on two fronts. They had to battle, fight a war on two fronts, right? And in the north in particular, Syria was rolling against Israel with 1,400 tanks. Okay, actually 1,267 tanks plus 100 something artillery. So it was a massive, I mean, Israel had, guess how many tanks? 170 tanks, right? So 170 against 1,400, you know, Israel, the Israeli army, they train very well, okay? It's what they call one shot, one kill policy. Because, you know, so many enemies, you cannot afford to shoot twice at one enemy, right? So they were very good. They fought valiantly. But this kind of number, this is more than, it's 9-1 ratio, something like this, right? It's overwhelming odds. In fact, while you're fighting there, other people are rolling in. And in fact, they marched, the offensive in the north was against the Golan Heights, was in so many places that you just cannot defend it. And as a result, the Syrians, they broke through the Golan Heights in the middle. Right? Now, Israel is such that it's a very narrow piece of land. It's your house is very narrow. Once you're in the door, you're in already. There's no more running, hide around the house, kind of thing, nothing like that. Once you're in, it's only half an hour to roll down to the Galilee, to take over the bridges and on your way to Tel Aviv. That was it, right? It was a very critical. So the battle went on first day. The losses were tremendous, you know. I mean, because the Syrian losses were even more, okay? They lost many, 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 many tanks, right? I think they lost about 500 tanks in the process. So this was a terrible fight. And towards the end, I think by about the third, fourth day, things were so critical. And in the north, there's this place called the Booster Bridge where, you know, this guy, his captain, his name is Kalani. He was down to three tanks, okay? In fact, some of these people want to go back because no more ammunition, right? No more shells. But headquarters say, cannot, you must stay there, right? If nothing else, you'll be targets, right? Because they're just two, and the Syrian had a better tanks, Russian tanks, you know, T-62 and all this kind of stuff. They could fight in the night. For the Israelis, they can't fight in the night. At night, they have to on the light, see where they are, off the light, shoot, on the light again. Because you on the light, people shoot at you, right? So, all kinds of funny things happen. But anyway, the Syrians had come through. They were already into the Golan, okay? And it was just like one step away. But for some reason, they stopped. Maybe they were waiting for this north, the Kalani, who was still fighting up in the north, that hasn't broken through yet, you see. So maybe the guys in the north were sort of like taking a rest, waiting for the north to come through. So Kalani was there, they were fighting fierce battle, right? And three tanks was finally, 15 more tanks came to help them, okay? And these tanks were coming from the repair shop, you see. The general was on honeymoon, the guy, brigade commander was on honeymoon in India, flew back straight away from the workshop, from airport to workshop, took the reserve tanks out. And at that point, for whatever reason, the Syrians decided to turn back. They actually already won, but they decided to turn back, right? For whatever reason, and historians, you know, debate over why they did this. Because they had 500 more tanks to commit to battle, right? So they are overwhelmingly in the advantageous position, but maybe they didn't know it. They didn't realize how close they were to victory. So they begin to go down to Golan Heights, running back to Damascus, right? And those remaining 17 Syrian, Israeli tanks, what they do? They chase them, okay? So they were chasing these 500 over tanks. 17, it's just a comical picture. 17 tanks chasing. I just think about Leviticus chapter 26 where it says, you know, 5 of you will put 100 to a flight and 100 of you will put 10,000 to flight. That was literally what was happening. They were chasing it down. So they didn't know what happened. Finally, some of the captured people, the Syrian captives, they asked them, why did y'all turn back? You know, I mean, they have no idea why they turned back. And one of the stories came out was this, one of the Syrian tank commanders said, well, we were not going to march again, we're not going to roll against you because all along the ridge, we saw this white man. White man, I don't mean Ang Mo, I mean men in white, you know. So they were seeing what appears to be angels all along the ridge. And I was thinking, awesome. You know, I mean, this is God. And actually, this has happened before. Because in 2 Kings chapter 6, Israel was at war with Aram. Aram is actually used to be known as Aram Damashek, which is actually the old name for Syria. And the king of Aram had come against this Samaria. And Elisha was telling the king, do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Right? And he prayed that God will open the eyes of the servants. And their eyes were opened, and they saw that the hills were full of chariots and horses. You know? And you know the Hebrew word for chariot is Merkava. Now, those of you who are in army, you know. Actually, the Israeli tanks are called the Merkava. You know? So God is actually, you know, with us. So I say this because maybe there's some of you today who are going through a fierce battle, right? And that particular battle saw nearly 3,000 Israeli died, 7,000 over injured. They lost about 60 tanks, but the Syrians lost 500 over tanks. In fact, the whole place came to be known as Emek HaBaka, which is the name Valley of Tears, because there were Syrian tanks burning all over the place. So many people died, right? So the point is this. If you are fighting some battle in your life and you're going through a very hard time, it looks like there's nobody around you, pray that God will open your eyes, because those who are with you are more than those who are in the world. Amen? Amen. Just want to, it's not part of the sermon, but, you know, I thought it might encourage some of you who are going through things that sometimes we need to be reminded, and we need to encourage one another that God is with you. Amen? So turn to your neighbor and say, God is with you. Okay, God is with us. So last week we spent this time looking at, you know, hundreds of years of history. Today we want to zoom in a little bit more. The week after next, we'll start on the actual parables of Jesus. But today, we want to look at New Testament. And in particular, we want to look at the Gospels, alright? Now, the New Testament consists of how many books? Anyone knows? 27 books in the New Testament. Four of which are known as the Gospels. The rest are epistles, you know, letters and so on and so forth. But four of them are the Gospels, right? And, you know, many of these books of the New Testament, we don't really know who wrote them, because oftentimes it doesn't actually identify at the end, you're sincerely, you know, Paul or something like that. It doesn't always say that. So scholars spend a lot of time trying to figure out when they were written, who actually wrote this book, right? And who was the real author? And sometimes you don't know who. For example, the book of Hebrews, nobody really knows who the author is. Some say maybe it's Paul, but the handwriting style, the language style is a little bit different. We don't actually know, okay? So quite a number of the New Testament books, the authorship unknown. The dating is also unknown. We don't know when it was actually written, but we can sort of like surmise from the contents, you know. So scholars spent a lot of time doing that. And I thought today I wanted to show you a little bit of a timeline of when the Bible, your Bible, your New Testament Bible books were written. Because you find it quite surprising. Now you look up there, this is a chart, you know, I like charts, right? So on the left is about 50 AD at the bottom of the scale. This is 50 AD. So you can see the first book of your New Testament was written, was actually probably 1 Thessalonians. Probably 1 Thessalonians, written around 48 BC, although up there I put 51 BC, but most of these, the bottom end can move back a little bit, okay? So, when you open your Bible, you open and you see the first book of the New Testament is Matthew. You think Matthew was the first one that's written. Actually, it wasn't, okay? So you can look some of these other books. I would say that the dates are not completely sure, but this is where the best scholarship tells us it probably is, okay? But look, the first gospel that was written is actually Mark. And the date given down there is 68, okay? Actually 66 to 68 AD. So that was a long, long time after Jesus died. Probably just about 30 years after the time Jesus died was written. A very long time, okay? Now you might be wondering, why did they wait so long? Because 30 years is a long time to remember stuff, right? You think about this for a second. Can you remember, you know, what you said 30 years ago? Or what your teacher said 30 years ago, right? You cannot remember because it's such a long time. So the question is, why did they take so long before they actually wrote the first gospel, Mark? Well, a good chance is they probably thought Jesus is coming back again, right? I mean, he's coming back next month, so why bother writing it out? Next month he can ask himself, right? But Jesus didn't come back next month, or a year, or 2 years, 3 years, 10 years, 20 years, 30 years. And what happened at that point is at around 64 AD, Peter died. 64-65, Peter died, right? Paul dies around probably 67-68 AD. And as these original disciples were dying, somebody thought, hey guys, I think we probably should write this stuff down, because, you know, if not, the testimony will be lost. So probably around that time, they decided maybe it's a good thing to start writing down some of these things. That's why we get this gospel. So Mark is down there. If you look up in the second red box at the bottom, top right, you have Matthew and Luke, right? Way down there, 70, 80, 90 AD. So we're talking about 50 years after that. Now you got to keep in mind, by the time Matthew and Luke were writing their Bible, Mark was already in circulation for 10-20 years, right? So they probably had access to it. Next slide. So you move further down. John, wow, way out there, okay? John out there 90. Now we know that unlike the other apostles, John died of old age, okay? Because he was in exile. He died in exile, suffered, but in exile. So he wrote other stuff. Now keep in mind, John also wrote other books of the Bible. What other books did John write? Very easy. 1, 2, 3 John, right? And Revelations. Okay? So you have all these books. Now, this is not exact, okay, but it gives you an idea of where scholars think the books are written. And I hope it gives you a picture, because I think most of us never really thought about this. But hopefully this gives you an idea. Now let me just say a few comments, general comments about the Gospels. Okay, let's see, where am I? Okay, let me just say a few general comments about the Gospel. By the way, I should mention also that there are other books of the Gospels that were written that, of course, obviously not in the Bible, other Gospels. You might hear people talk about the Gospel of Mary Magdalene. You might hear people talk about the Gospel of Peter, the Gospel of Judas, even, there's one. There's the Gospel of Thomas, which is, you know, pretty useful if you ever bother to read it, very short, only about 90-something verses, right? But interesting collection of things. Most of them are actually not reliable. Okay, most of them contain some very outlandish things, like talk about Phoenix and all this kind of this sort of weird stuff, right? So I want to say that this, I'm going to make a few comments, next slide, about the Gospels, okay? First of all, the Gospels were written by ordinary people for ordinary people. Okay, the writers, the authors of the Gospel, they were not theological professors. They were not doctors of philosophy. They were not historians. They were just ordinary folk that God had touched their hearts so deeply. They carried such a burning conviction about Jesus Christ and the work of God in their life that they wanted to pass it on to other people. You got to keep this in mind, okay? These are not theological professors. They don't have very sophisticated theology. They were ordinary folk touched by God who wanted to convey something to us, okay? That's important, because, you know, sometimes we think that the Bible is this magical book, and some years back, there was this book that was published called The Bible Code. Apparently, if you applied some computer algorithm to the text of the Bible, you can extract some secret messages. Or maybe you look at the Bible from a certain angle, you can see the words line up. Okay, there's no such thing, okay? It is just an ordinary book, but containing an extraordinary message for us. Although this is a very simple book that ordinary people would understand, it is difficult for you and me. Because why? We are reading the Bible through a veil of centuries of cultural and linguistic differences. That is what makes it so difficult. Otherwise, it's a very easy book to read, okay? Now, can you imagine if you have an American friend from Texas, okay? I don't know if we have any of those here. Imagine they visited Singapore today and someone can say, oh yeah, Betahan is so hot and humid here. Okay, he stopped. Wait, what did you just say? Betahan. What is Betahan? Betahan is what everyone knows. Everyone Betahan, right? BTH, Bachelor of Theology. Okay, so, you know, what is Betahan? Well, you think about it. Be is Hokkien, Tahan is Malay, right? Cannot Tahan. No, for him to understand this, it will be quite difficult, right? Unless there's someone to explain it to him. But when you read the Bible, you're getting all this cultural stuff from another culture, another language, and there's almost nobody to explain it to us, right? And that's why people study the Bible, to understand the context. So that is what makes it challenging for us to sometimes understand the Bible. Because the other thing is we're lazy to read, right? Okay, the Bible, the Gospels also represent 4 reliable testimonies among many others. I mentioned that there were many other writings and Gospels. These 4 are known as the canonical ones because they are recognized, not because they are perfect in their history, they are perfect in their details, but they are recognized as reliable witnesses. Okay, these are the ones that, you know, the church say, yeah, yeah, what they say is true, right? This is pretty much what Jesus wanted to tell. They correctly represent for us the message of Jesus. So yes, these four are the ones among many others. Okay, so they are reliable. And but when I say they are reliable, I don't mean they are scientific, okay? You gotta understand, you approach these Bibles in the right way. For example, in Mark chapter 4 verse 31, Jesus makes this comment. He says that, the mustard seed, behold the mustard seed, it is smaller than every other seed on earth. Okay? That's a very absolute statement. The question is the mustard seed the smallest seed on earth? What do you think? No. For example, the orchid seed is smaller. Then someone say, ah, there, Jesus wrong already, the Bible wrong. No, you got it wrong. It was never intended as a scientific document, okay? It was speaking probably. I mean, we all do it all the time, right? I mean, you get a lot of homework or your boss give you work and you say, I'm gonna die lah. Look, you're not actually gonna die lah, okay? I don't think people normally die from hard work or homework, right? I mean, sometimes maybe you do lah, right? But it's a manner of speaking. Now, a lot of things about the Bible, you gotta understand the right way. Otherwise, you're gonna read it wrongly. And you're going to try and extract the wrong kind of things out of the Bible, which the Bible never intended to convey. Okay? So, four testimonies. Another important thing. You have four different Gospels. They actually represent four different perspectives or portraits of Jesus. There are four people looking at Jesus, same person, but they are trying to give you their perspective. And there's many different perspectives. These four are the reliable, the four different perspectives for us. Now imagine you're a guy, right? You can be a father to your children. And your children will see you in a certain way, right? And your wife will see you a certain way, good for nothing, right? And maybe your boss will see you a certain way, always late, right? And your friends will see you, also cool. Different people are seeing you. Now, are they right or wrong? It's not right or wrong, okay? It's just different perspectives. And when we read the Bible, sometimes we're not aware of this. We jump one day, jump, oh, then you get a very raw jump thing, Sometimes it's useful to read the Gospels one at a time, because then you begin to understand that particular perspective. Okay, not to compete with another perspective, but just really different portraits, so that it builds up something to help you form your own personal portrait of Jesus Christ. Amen? Okay, are you alright? Okay, then you have divine revelation through human writers. Now, God has done a work of inspiration in the life of these authors, okay? These authors, they were touched by God deeply. God has done, they have seen something, they received a revelation from God. But now, they have to convey it to you. But as they convey it to you, they are limited by their human faculty, their memory, for example. 30 years, 50 years, you can remember. They are limited by their human faculty. They are limited by their resources. They are limited by their human understanding. They are also limited by their writing skills. Okay, remember this, like, some of them are tax collector. You ask them to write essay. Some of you also cannot write essay, right? So, you know, you ask them to write essay are difficult. So you can imagine, when you have a divine truth, it is being conveyed through us through earthen vessels. Okay? So when you read the Bible, every now and then you're going to see the mark of the human hand. Okay? But I just want to say that, even though it's earthen vessels, the divine truth still managed to come true. Okay? Some details won't come true very well. If you are looking for historical accuracy, you may bump into places where things don't add up, right? But the truth of the divine revelation about Jesus Christ, that one comes true. So you will see the hand is divine revelation through human writers. And last of all, the Gospels were not intended to be newspaper. They are not intended as journalistic articles. They are not intended as historical articles. Even though it contains history, it's certainly not intended to be scientific articles. I know there are people who would like to argue the Bible, science of the Bible, okay? But actually, that was never the intention. It is actually a theological book, written so that you will believe in Jesus Christ, okay? So those are just general comments. And I thought, you know, being that I like charts so much, I thought I'm going to show you a chart of how the different Gospels, kind of relate to one another, okay? You see three circles there, and many boxes. Just look at the circles first, okay? Three circles representing three Gospels, Mark, Luke, and Matthew. Some of you ask, but, you know, where is John? Okay, John is somewhere out there doing his own thing. You know, everyone is playing football. John is playing sepak takraw, okay, by himself. So when you read the Bible, you notice that Mark, Matthew, and Luke, they're very similar. The way it's arranged, the way it progresses, John is something else altogether, okay? We're going to talk about that. But just look at these three for the moment, okay? Mark, Matthew, and Luke. The purple bits, you notice that 42%, although it says 41%, you've got to add the orange bit also, right? 42% of Luke actually comes from Mark. And 56% of Matthew It's shared with Mark. Not comes from Mark, but it's shared with Mark. Okay? Now, why is this the case? Alright, this, I say sharing lah, but in modern day, we'll say plagiarizing, okay? But, if you read the different Gospels, you'll actually come across things that are repeated, sometimes identical, but sometimes with slight modification, right? Why do you think this happened? Well, it's very simple. By the time Matthew and Luke were writing their Gospel, Mark was already floating around for such a long time. It became a reference point, see? So many scholars believe that Matthew and Luke were written with a copy of Mark on hand. Because, you know, you got to remember 50, 60 years how to remember things, right? Ah, yeah, Mark. Okay, check. He wrote it. So they use that. And where appropriate, they will make adjustments according to how they saw it, right? And then at the bottom, you see that there's these two blue chunks, about a quarter of Luke and a quarter of Matthew. They share something that Mark doesn't have, okay? So many scholars believe that they had access to another source, okay? Another source, unknown source. They don't know what this source is, but it is... apparently, both of them drew from this source, right? And the scholars, being creative as they are, they call this source the source, okay? They actually call it the source. Actually, it was German, right? So they call it Quell, and for short, they call it Q. So you study Bible research, you find that they talk about Q as one of the sources, Mark being the other source, okay? So these two document hypotheses. And then, of course, the other stuff were unique to Luke. There's some stuff unique to Mark. Very few things unique to Mark... unique to Matthew. Very few things unique to Mark because everyone copied from him, right? So, when you read the Bible, at least these three Gospels are known as the Synoptic Gospels because they are related to one another. They are very similar. John is very different. John was in exile on an island of Patmos. He didn't have access to stuff. He was writing his own stuff, okay? So, when you read the Gospel of John, very different. We'll talk about that difference in a bit, okay? Okay, so far so good? Yeah, I like this chart. It's a very nice chart. But, oh no, the printing is a bit small, but, you know, it's as much as we can stuff on that, okay? Okay, let's go to the first gospel, Matthew. The epithet here is the Messiah of prophecy. Matthew is trying to show you, by the way, all these gospels are trying to answer some basic question. Who is Jesus? Is he the one? Okay, this is pretty much what they're trying to tell you, and they are trying to, you know, persuade you concerning the identity of Jesus. So Matthew, for Matthew, Jesus was the Messiah of prophecy. Right? But let's just kind of begin with who Matthew was. The author, Matthew, also known as Levi, right? Or Matthew the Levi, if you like, was a tax collector. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 9, the Bible says that Jesus came to Matthew, the tax collector, and asked him to follow him. And Matthew, what did he do? He left everything to follow Jesus. In Mark chapter 2, verse 14, he is referred to as Levi. So maybe because he was from the tribe of Levi, so it's Matthew the Levi, right? So he followed Jesus and he became one of the 12 disciples around about 70 to 90 AD, very, very late. He writes this gospel, alright? What is in the gospel of Matthew? By the way, Matthew is probably one of my favorite gospels, right, of the Lord. It was written to a Jewish audience in Hebrew. Although all our Greek manuscripts were Greek, it's a Greek manuscript, of course, are Greek, but all our biblical New Testament manuscripts were in Greek. It is believed that the original Matthew was written in Hebrew. Quite a number of early church Christians, church fathers, actually say that there's a Hebrew Matthew, right? And we do have some manuscripts of that, but we won't go into that today. But Matthew itself has some clues that tell us that it was probably written in Hebrew, in what we call Hebraisms. What are Hebraisms? They are things that only make sense when you read it in Hebrew. For example, in Matthew chapter 1 verse 21, angel comes to the parents and say to them, you know, Mary, she will have a son, and you will call him Jesus, for he will save his people, right? Now, you think about this for a second. Pause and think about this. You will call him Jesus, for he shall save his people. Sorry, angel, I don't quite follow. Why do I call him Jesus? What has Jesus got to do with saving his people, right? I mean, this doesn't make sense. Most of us, we just gonna skip over it because I heard it so many times. But actually, it doesn't make sense. What has Jesus got to do with saving his people? It doesn't work in the Greek, okay? Jesus, right? It doesn't work. It doesn't work in the Aramaic. Actually, it only works in Hebrew. You shall call him Yeshua. Everyone say Yeshua. That's the name of Jesus. When you go to heaven, if you call Jesus, Jesus, he don't answer you. Just try Yeshua. Oh, yes, were you calling me? Oh, sorry, I thought you got used to calling Jesus, okay? Alright, his name is Yeshua, alright? Yeah, you shall call him Yeshua, for he shall Yoshia his people. He shall say, see, this only works in Hebrew. It only works in Hebrew. And there are many other such Hebraisms in Matthew that tells, yeah, probably it was written in Hebrew, right? Another reason why we think it's probably written in Hebrew, let's aim at Jews. Matthew has a genealogy. You know what's a genealogy, right? It's a family tree. Who beget, who beget, who begot. Now, you look at this 40 generations of genealogy in Matthew. It goes all the way up to one guy called Abraham. Okay? If you're not a descendant of Abraham, bo chap you. Okay? Matthew was written to Jews. Written in Hebrew to Jews, right? And as you read through Matthew, you find that he was trying very hard to demonstrate to us that Jesus fulfilled all the Old Testament prophecies. So more than any other Gospels, Matthew quotes for us Old Testaments. There are 50 direct quotations from the Old Testament in Matthew. So when you read Matthew, it's like reading Old Testament. Quotation from Isaiah, quotation from the Psalms, all over the place. Every single step of the way, Matthew was just trying to say, Jesus did this because it was said. Jesus did this because it was said, and so on and so forth. All the way up to the cross, you know, Psalms 22 and so on and so forth. That's Matthew. 75 times he refers to Old Testament illustrations, right? And he talks about the kingdom. The kingdom that, you know, basically of Messiah. 9 times he calls Jesus the son of David. Now, the son of David is something that only makes sense to Jews, right? Because, you see, the Jews are waiting for a Davidic king. The Jews are like son of God, son of man, but 9 times he's called the son of David. That is really Jesus for the Jews, okay? If you like. And, Matthew actually preserves for us many of the words of Jesus. Again, it is the longest gospel, 28 chapters. It preserves for us more words and sermons of Jesus than any of the other gospels. One big chunk of it, as you know, is called the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 5, 6, 7, 8, you know, you read all this stuff there. And then the other big chunk is from Matthew 24 onwards, where Jesus preached from the Mount of Olives, known as the Olivet Discourse. You see many of these things, and of course, parables and all in Matthew. That's one reason why I like Matthew so much, alright? There's actually another reason why I like Matthew a lot. Because Matthew, although he was writing the Jews, he has a space for Gentiles. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 21, and I should read this for you, he quotes from Isaiah 42, right? And he says this, "A bruised reed he will not break," referring to Jesus. "A smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth his justice to victory." sends forth justice to victory. Verse 21, "And in his name," what name is that? Yeshua. Okay, got to get used to saying that. Like, you're going to heaven soon, right? Sorry, not so soon. But, you know, when you get there. "And in his name, Yeshua, Gentiles will trust." Wow. Okay, I always like this because you know why? I'm a Gentile, right? And you are a Gentile, unless you're a Jew here. In the case, shalom. But, you know, turn to your neighbor and say, you're a Gentile. Okay, we're not Jews. That's all right. Okay, God has a place in his plan for Gentiles. And Matthew says this. But you know what's interesting, right? That's not what actually it says in Isaiah 42. In Isaiah 42, it says, the coastlands. But for Matthew, the coastlands become the Gentiles because for him, his understanding is that Jesus came also for the Gentiles. And to me, that is good news indeed. Amen? Amen. That's good, right? So, you know, I like Matthew. There are many, many more things that can be said about Matthew. Like, okay, I got a whole list of things here that I wouldn't actually go through, right? But let's go on to our next gospel writer. Okay, his name is Mark, right? And for Mark, the epithet is the Son of God. Mark is trying to tell us that Jesus is the Son of God. But let's start with Mark. Who was Mark? Well, this guy, his full name is John Mark, sometimes known as the Evangelist, right? And you know, I mean, you think about this. It's like some of you, any WWE, WWF fans, you know, all these guys, the wrestling pro wrestling, it's a fake show, son. But they have names like John so and so. The Undertaker, right? Or, you know, Rocky, something, something, Balboa. Okay. John Mark also got a name. His name is John Mark, the Evangelist, okay? And this was the John Mark that followed, you read Acts chapter 12, it's the one who followed, Paul and Barnabas around. Remember? Young men, Paul and Barnabas were going, I think it's to Philippi, they go there and, you know, the thing was so intense that Mark decided that, you know, okay, I don't think this is for me, he ran home. Now this, of course, really, you know, Paul was rather cheesed off by this whole incident, right? He's very, very unhappy. And so the next time they went back to Jerusalem and Barnabas said, hey, let's bring Mark along with us. And Paul said, nope, I will not have any guy. That guy is a chicken, you know, I'll fight a little bit, I don't want to cry already. I'm not bringing him. Barnabas said, no, I'm bringing him. So because of this thing, they had a big dispute and they went separate ways, right? And thank God for Barnabas. Otherwise, no gospel of Mark. Because Paul was kind of going to give up on him, right? But that's the difference between pastor and apostle, right? Pastor, sayang, sayang. Apostle, you know, buck up or buck out, you know, whatever. Okay, never mind. There's no such thing as buck out. But anyway, not only did Mark follow them on their trips, Mark was, according to history, he was also a disciple and interpreter for Peter. Turns out that Peter, because he was ministering to all these Greeks, but his Greek was not very good. Okay, Peter was a fisherman now, okay? Didn't go to school very much, and probably spoke Aramaic, you know, and some Hebrew, but not very much Greek. So whenever he come up, Mark, come. I say this, you talk to them. Okay, so Mark became Peter's interpreter. And as a result of that, he probably heard a lot of the stories from Peter. And many people believe that it was from Peter that Mark learned the stuff that he put into the Gospel of Mark. Okay, written around 55 to 70 AD, is one of the earliest written Gospels. What was Mark about? Okay, let's talk a bit about Mark. Mark was a very exciting writer. By the way, this is the shortest gospel of all, right? In Mark, there's no introduction. You jump straight into action. You know, I don't know some of you, sometimes I watch movies, especially on your video or computer. It's not like the starting always very slow for me, slow introduction, you know, fall in love, fall out of love, all these things. I just fast forward until they start fighting. That's where I want to see the thing, right? And, you know, after the guy died already, you don't need to see the ending sob story, okay? Mark is my kind of guy, okay? I mean, you jump straight, no birth narrative, no nothing, you jump straight into action. After you die, that's the end of it. Very abrupt ending, okay? In fact, for those of you who read your Bible carefully, you notice that Mark chapter 16, verse 9 onwards has a footnote. It says that most manuscripts, the best Greek manuscripts, the earliest Greek manuscripts, do not contain verse 9 onwards. The longer ending of Mark, as this came to me, many scholars believe it was not original, right? Probably what happened was, someone read Mark and said, so abrupt. And then he got creative and added something, okay? Now, it's something worth thinking. But it was so popular, this ending, that the King James translators decided to include it. And thereafter, many people thought it's actually part of Mark. In fact, it's not really part of Mark. Go and check your Bibles if you have it at home, right? So, you look at it. But that part is actually very interesting. Because in that part, there are a couple of promises. Okay? One of the promises is that, you take up snakes and they'll not bite you. And you drink poison and you will not die. And so, what do you think? Should we go drink poison now? Oh, wait a minute. That's not really in the Bible, right? Okay. Well, turns out in the US, this is a funny bit. There's actually a Pentecostal denomination called the Snake Handlers. In our church, part of worship, we sing songs, we collect offering. There, for them, part of the worship, they handle snakes. So during one section of worship, someone will bring out a poisonous rattlesnake. And the pastor, I'm glad I'm not one of that denomination, will handle the rattlesnake to prove that, you know, you get bitten also, you won't die, right? Except that last year, one of them got bitten and died, right? So these things happen, okay? So anyway, it's just a little bit of interesting trivia for you. But that bit of Mark, not really considered part of it. But, you know, it's still good text to read, okay? So, Mark is trying to show that Jesus is the Son of God. And he writes this in this very dynamic way. Many times in Mark, he says the word immediately. He likes this word, immediately. Some people have, we have this colloquialism, like saying, okay, everything okay, or for Mark, everything immediately, and now. So we read Gospel of Mark, it's very exciting. Everything has happened, bang, 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 like this, right? It's an action movie, if you like. Okay, he hardly quotes Old Testament, because that's not his purpose. He's not trying to show that Jesus is the God of the Old Testament. Mark shows a lot of miracles. A lot of miracles, and he's trying to ask the question, who is Jesus? And who is Jesus? He's the Son of God, because in Mark, God says so. I think in Mark chapter 8, God says, this is my Son, whom I love. Obey him, or listen to him, right? God tells you he's the Son of God. And then, you have the demons. When Jesus cast out the demons say, oh, we know you, who you are, you're the Son of God. So even the demons tell you he's the Son of God, right? The Roman centurion says, you don't have to come. I know I'm a man under authority. You are also this, you're the Son of God. You have all these things. So even the Roman centurion recognized that he's the Son of God, right? And the miracles testify that he's the Son of God. In Mark chapter 4, what happens was the disciples were sailing with Jesus on the Sea of Galilee, and there was a great storm, right? And Jesus got up and he commanded, and the storm and the winds all subsided, right? At that point, even the wind and the waves testify that this is the Son of God, right? So in all of Mark, who doesn't know who is the Son of God? The disciples, right? Because after that wind and waves incident, in Mark chapter 4 verse 41, they ask this question, who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him. This is like one of those movies. Say, aya, so obvious, it is the Son of God. Like, why you still ask who he is? You know, it's like the suspense in Mark, the tension in Mark. It's like, watch one of these movies. This this good guy is going around, right? And then you can see behind him, the bad guy is coming. Then you're saying, turn around, turn around, turn around. But the guy is just blur walking along. That's Mark, in the Gospel of Mark, the disciples are just blur people walking around. Huh? How come got miracles? Who is he? Well, how come he know this thing? Who is he? How many times must you Lord knock on your head until you know that? So by the time you finish reading Mark, he said, he is the Son of God, don't you read anymore. Fast forward, okay? So that's really Mark trying to tell us he was the Son of God. 40% of Mark, from Mark chapter 10 verse 32 onwards, 40% of it, all basically covers Jesus' final journey to Jerusalem, right? Now, I hope these kind of things will help you want to read the gospel a bit more, okay? Okay, let's kind of move on a little bit to Luke, okay? Luke, for Luke, who is he? He is the Son of Man, okay? And Luke himself, let's talk about who Luke is. The Bible says that he is the Gentile physician. Okay, we know he's the Gentile because Colossians chapter 4 verse 14 says Luke the physician. Okay, that's how we know he's the physician. And he traveled. By the way, Luke was the only Gentile contributor to the New Testament and to the Bible as a whole, right? He contributed two books, Luke and what book? Acts. Okay, same author, right? The two books. And he travels with Paul. Mostly on his second missionary journey. Paul made many, 5 missionary journeys, but, you know, Luke travels with him, and as he travels with him, he hears Paul teach. He also meets with other apostles, for example, in Jerusalem, and he sees Paul interact with them, and he himself says that he was trying to ask people to find out more. Okay? So he was a Gentile guy, not one of the apostles, not one of the disciples, didn't even hang around with the original apostles, but he was with Paul, and he made this effort. Okay, so written fairly late, 17 or 90 AD, you have the Gospel of Luke. So what can we know about the Gospel of Luke? First of all, it was addressed to someone called Theophilus. Everyone say Theophilus. Okay, who is this Theophilus anyway? Okay, Acts and Luke, written to Theophilus. Who is Theophilus? Well, many scholars believe that Theophilus is actually a code name. Alright, Theophilus comes from 2 Greek words, Theo and Phila. Phila means love, right? Theo is God. So this Theophilus means lover of God, right? Who was a lover of God? Do you love God? So lover of God, Theophilus, you're all Theophilus, right? So turn to your neighbor and say, hi, Theophilus. Right? So Luke was written to Theophilus, people who love God, want to know more, okay? So, now, because he was a Gentile writer, he was trying to show that Jesus was not just a Jew, but he was human. So when you read Luke, he has a very different genealogy compared to the one that you find in Matthew. Almost entirely different, right? So, except the, maybe the parents of Jesus. But it goes all the way, one stops in Abraham, this one goes all the way back up to Adam. Because he wanted us to know that, look, this Jesus identifies with all humanity, not just with Jews. So, he traces the genealogy all the way back to Adam, right? So, in Luke, he was trying to, why does he do this? You know, if you look in Luke, his account of Jesus is quite interesting in that he has a birth, he was a baby, he was a child. There's he went to a temple when he was 12. He has a childhood. He's a very human person, right? Why did he do this? Because you see, the Greeks have many gods. Remember, Luke was a Greek, right? He wasn't a Jew. So they have many gods, and their gods were all these mystical legends. No life on earth. They're floating around the clouds, you know, eating grapes and whatever, right? So Luke was trying to say, no, this Jesus, he's not one of those mythical Greek gods. He was a real person. Look, he had a history, right? He did have a virgin birth, according to Luke, but otherwise, he was a child. He grew up among ordinary. He was a real thing. This is a real thing, okay? He did all these miracles, but he wasn't one of these, you know, weird Greek gods that you had. So he shows that Jesus identifies with humanity. And by the way, he also has quite a lot of the miracles of, quite a number of the miracles of Jesus recorded for us as well, right? And, okay, I forgot to mention, Mark was written for a Greek audience, okay? Why do we say this? Because in Mark, for example, there are a few places where it tries to explain things to you. For example, in Mark chapter 7, you know, it says, chapter 7 verse, 23, 24, right? Where it says that, they wash their hands, and then there's a verse that says, for the Jews wash their hands before they eat. Now, why do you need a comment like this? Obviously, you're not writing to Jews. The Jews know this thing. You don't have to tell them, right? But because he was writing to Greek audience, they didn't know this. So as a result, he had to explain it. And that's this kind of clues to let you know who it's written for. Now, when it comes to Luke, he also has these explanations, except that it's even more extensive in that he has to explain the geography. For example, he talks about a certain town. Then, oh, this town is actually south of Jerusalem, such and such a place. So you know, for Luke, he's also writing to Greek audience, but they probably were not living in the Holy Land. Probably in the Europe and Asia Minor, all these places, right? So he's writing to people even further out. Okay. Sorry, where's my page 5? There. Okay. So Jesus was fully human, according to Luke. Fully human, but also divine. Because of his miracles, mainly because of his virgin birth. That's a mark of his divinity. Now, here's the thing about Luke. See, for Jews, women are not very important. Right? If you read the Old Testament, many of the lists of names of the children of guys, they tell you, you know, he had this son called this, that. Then suddenly, and 3 daughters. And they don't name the 3 daughters. Why? Because, you know, women actually don't have a very high standing in the old culture, okay? But Luke was not a Jew. So in his book, more prominent than in any other Gospels, there was the role of women. In Luke, you read about Elizabeth, right? Elizabeth, John the Baptist's mother. And then you read about Mary. You read about Peter's mother who was healed. You read about the young 12-year-old girl who was healed. You read about the woman with an issue of blood for 12 years. He suffered from this infirmity and he was healed. You read about the woman who was 18 years a cripple and she was healed. And then you have all these women that were along the Via Dolorosa when Jesus was carrying the cross. There were women with him, right? And when Jesus was crucified on the cross, the women were there with him. Jesus' mother was there with him, right? And then when Jesus was resurrected, who was the first people who came to the tomb? Women also, right? So in Luke, you have all these women. So if you're a woman and you don't like reading the Bible and you wonder which one to read, read Luke, okay? You are in there, okay? So this is Luke for you, okay? Then last of all, we come to John. Okay, for John, Jesus is the divine word. Okay, he's the divine word. And, okay, which John is this? By the way, there are many Johns. When I say this many Johns, people think I'm talking about toilets. But there are actually many different persons called John in the Bible, alright? So one of them, of course, is John the Baptist. The other one, we already mentioned, John Mark. Mark John, okay? And of course, now, this is John. Which John is this? This is John the Beloved Disciple. Or John the Beloved, right? So in John itself, he never refers to himself. He calls himself the disciple that Jesus loved. I'm not sure why. Maybe either he's a bit, you know, modest, or maybe he wants to kind of remind the others, Jesus loved me more, okay? So he's kind of take on that title. And by the way, many of these gospel writers, they write about themselves in some unusual ways. For example, Matthew, when he writes about his own calling in Matthew chapter 9, verse 9, he says, and Jesus called Matthew, rather than Jesus called me. He doesn't identify himself that way. I think in Mark, there's some place that where, I think John or Mark, okay, where he talks about himself as the disciple who ran away wearing nothing, okay, naked lie, in other words. So all these interesting details, you probably didn't know it was in there, right? So they do write it in rather interesting ways. And so this John, he was also the one who wrote for us 1-3 John, and of course, Revelations, right? And actually, Jesus kind of mentioned, what if he does not die before I come again? He's talking to Peter, because Peter was asking, you know, what about him, what about this? Jesus says, you know, mind your own business, right? What does it matter to you what I do with him, right? If I want him to live until I die again. So, the rumor went around that John will not die. But, you know, he died, he lived longer than all the rest, but at the end, he still died before Jesus come, right? Otherwise, he'll still be around today. We invite him to speak next week. Okay, let's look at John, okay? John. And what is John about? Okay, and I mentioned earlier, it is a non-synoptic gospel. It's different from all the other gospels, right? Why? Because John was out there on the island of Patmos by himself, you know. He's locked up far away. So he has a very unique view. The others have their shared view. This guy is out there. That's why I say everyone is playing football. He's playing sepak takraw by himself on the side there, right? But for him, it's very different. The others, Jesus began his birth, you know. He got all these Christmas stories and all that, right? But for John, where does he start? He starts at the beginning. In the, what beginning? Way, way, way back there. Before the Big Bang. The absolute beginning. Because you will spend a lot of time on the island by yourself, that's how you think. In the very beginning. Way, way back. Got a lot of time to think. All the way back there. Right? You're far away. So, in the beginning. You know? And he was the pre-existent word. And I thought it's good for us to read from John chapter 1. John chapter 1 verse 1. Because, you know, in Bible school, this is the Greek learning passage. We all have to, you know, pretty much read this and arche and whole logos, sky, whole logos. You know, we in the beginning was Lord, is the Word, and the Word was with God. And so all these things we read. But today I'll read to you in English, okay? In the beginning was the Word. By the way, this is copying Genesis. Genesis also starts the same way. Bereshit, bara, Adonai, et, you know, Elohim, all these things. So it is the same thing. Created. Okay, I didn't quote wrongly. Okay, so let me just read that in English for you. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus is God. In the first sentence, it already tells you that, right? He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, but the darkness did not comprehend Him. He liked this apocalyptic language. Light and darkness, darkness and light, you know. Again, I think probably staying on an island for a long time had something to do with that, right? So, John says, there was a man sent by God whose name was John. This is John the Baptist, right? He want to make sure that you don't confuse John the Baptist for the Son of God. He's a different person, okay? Next few verses explains that. Verse 10, he was in the world, referring to Jesus, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God. To those who believe in his name. What name is that? Yeshua, okay? Okay, you'll need some practice, okay? His name is Yeshua, okay? Just so that you can call him and he knows your name, okay? Oh, by the way, did I say it? No. Yeshua is actually a contraction from the longer name Yehoshua, which is Joshua. Same name, right? It's just a shortened form of Joshua. And Yehoshua comes from two words. Yehovah Yoshua, God saves, okay? So that's why his name is Yeshua, okay? Okay, so for John, very high view of God. I mean, for Luke, God is here among us, a human among us. He's like your buddy, your friend, okay? But for John, God is like way up there. He's transcendent. That's the correct word to use, transcendent. As opposed to around you, immanent. So God is transcendent. He's up there, high and mighty. That's the vision that John has of God, right? Okay, so John tells you why he writes his book. He actually tells you why he writes the book, alright? And John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31, he actually says, he says this, okay? He says, and truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. Remember I said, they are not historians, they are not reporters, they are not newspaper men, right? They are not trying to tell you everything that happened. In fact, he tells you, Jesus did many things that are not, in fact, written down. But, verse 31, but these are written. Why were these written? That you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing in Him, you may have life in His name. What name is that? Good. I think you're catching on, okay? So, John tells you, I'm not writing to tell you science, to tell you history. I'm not trying to tell you doctrine, philosophy, or anything. I'm just trying to tell you enough so that you believe that Jesus is the one. He's the one, right? I think we all want to know whether he's the one or not. That's a big question, right? You know, when you are dating and you're trying to decide whether this is the person to marry, you ask the question, is this the one? And then you ask around, you know, try and get clues. Well, these guys are trying to answer the same question. Is Jesus the one? Okay? And basically, John say, I'm writing this whole book to tell you that he is the one. Okay? So, the book covers, the entire book of John, just an interesting trivia, covers only about 30 days of Jesus' life. Whole book of John, you know. Only about 30 days, 21 chapters, 30 days of Jesus' life. 36%, just one, slightly more than one third of the entire book of John, basically covers only one day. Right? It's amazing. You know what day that is, right? The day leading up to his crucifixion. That is the one day that's pretty much covered by the book of John. Okay? Now for John, he was the Passover lamb. Okay, John wanted to show that Jesus was the lamb. Right at the beginning, at the baptism, what happened was, John the Baptist saw Jesus and he proclaimed, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, right? The Lamb of God. So John, this Gospel of John, has something about Jesus and the Lamb, right? Remember, by the way, when he writes Revelation, he has this vision of heaven. In heaven, he saw Jesus as the Lamb that was slain, seated on the throne, right? So John likes lamb, okay? I think he go to a restaurant, you know what he order. But anyway, you know, John, he tries to picture Jesus for us as the lamb who takes away the sin of the world. Consequently, all these different gospels, they have some account of the, what I call the Passion Week. The last few days before Jesus was crucified, it has an account. But you read John's account and the synoptic account, synoptic referring to the other three gospels, you find that they don't add up. Okay, the sequence is very different. So people try to, you know, when I was young, try to add, cannot add up. How can it be? There are two things going on here. So basically what we believe is John was trying to arrange it in such a way that Jesus fit nicely as the Passover lamb. He was prepared. He was brought in, right? He was prepared. He fulfilled all the criteria and he was sacrificed to atone for our sins. So that's really John. So sometimes they will reconstruct history in a certain way. It's not a historical book. It's a theological book. Okay. And of course, in John, Jesus is the I am. Many times he says, I am the bread of life. I'm the light of the world. I'm the door. I'm the good shepherd. I'm the resurrection and the life. I'm the way, the truth. I'm also the vine, right? The true vine. And of course, this is all that I am. He is also I am, which is the word. He is God. Okay. So for John, these were all the identity. And Jesus was this pre-existent divine God. His humanity is not played out as much as you might find, say, in Luke or for that matter, even in Mark. Okay. So that is John. Okay. So far, so good. Ken? All right. Okay. You have just covered four gospels, man. Right? One sitting, you know, those of you who never read, you go back and read the gospel for yourself. It's actually very interesting. But four different portraits, right? But you see, when we studied all this gospel, it must be for you and me more than just an academic exercise. This is not just a study of history, right? See, what happens is Jesus is talking to us. Through the writing of all this, through centuries, Jesus is trying to confront us with a particular question. A question that he asked his disciples 2,000 years ago. That question we find in Matthew chapter 16, verse 13 to 15. Now I'm going to read that to you. It's on the screen. It says, when Jesus came in the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Okay, I don't know why he answered the question for himself, but who do men say that I am? So what did the disciples say? These are kind of lurking disciples, right? Some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, others say Jeremiah, or one of the prophets, you know. And Jesus turns to them and says, but who do you say that I am? See, that question is what Jesus today is confronting all who want to follow him. Through the pages of the gospel, this is the question that Jesus, after you look at all the portraits, the important question is the next gospel. Okay, you look at all these four, there's one more gospel you need to answer, right? And that question is, who do you say that I am? You know, after that verse, actually Peter gave an answer. He said that, you are the Messiah, the Son of the Living God. Because Jesus said, flesh and blood had not revealed this to you. Okay, this is a revelation from God. This is the correct answer. Okay, but I think today, Jesus is also asking us that same question. Asking you that same question. You know, who is Jesus to us? Well, some of us might say, well, Jesus is a good friend, no? After all, we sing the song, what a friend we have with Jesus, right? He's a good friend, right? For some people, Jesus is a crutch, you know? Whenever I'm in need, I have a crutch. For some other people, Jesus is like that red button on your MRT, you know? MRT got this red emergency button, right? Emergency. Whenever you know, when I see button, I want to press, but it says there $5,000 fine, right? So cannot, I think it's 7,000 or 5,000, but it's several thousand. So you don't press it. But for some people, Jesus is that red button. You know, other time you don't care, but when things go wrong, you're looking for a red button, right? What is Jesus to you? Is Jesus a great teacher, a great philosopher, a great comfort in time of need? Who is Jesus to you? This is what Jesus wants. Who do you say that I am? And today, that is a burning question. Because how you answer this question determines everything. It really, this is the make or break question. This is the crossroads question. Who Jesus is to you determines everything, right? And Peter gives his answer, but there's one last gospel I mentioned. That gospel is actually your gospel, right? The next gospel is your gospel. Who do you say Yeshua is, right? Because someday you're going to have to write a gospel to tell people, why did those guys write the gospel? Because they were so deeply convicted and they wanted to give a testimony of who Jesus was to generations after them. Now you, one day you're not going to be around anymore. You're going to leave a legacy. You're going to leave behind your testimony, your gospel. But in your gospel, who would you say Jesus is? Who are you going to tell your children who Jesus is? Jesus was, the pastor said Jesus was this, you know. My cell leaders cell group leader say that Jesus was this. My friends say, the books say, everyone say, but who do you say Jesus is? Now friends, today, you know, some of you have been a Christian for a long time, but this is a question we always have to revisit. And I believe that Jesus leaves us these inspired words, the words of Jesus, cutting through the pages of history, cutting through, you know, the eons of time that have come and gone, the language barriers, the cultural barriers, to come to you just so that you may make a confession concerning the identity of Jesus. So who is Jesus to you? Well, I hope that our answer is that Yeshua is Lord and King. Ultimately, He's Messiah, but He is Lord, He's King over our lives. Any other answer, and you don't need to read anything else already, because it's all irrelevant. But unless He's Lord and King in your life, if today you have not made a decision, you have not made a determination, then I want to put it to you that the gospel writers are writing to you. John says, I write in order that you may believe, and in believing you will have life in His name. God wants to give you life, but today it is up to you to believe. Amen? Are you okay with this thing so far? Right? Learning something, huh? I'm sure there are many things you didn't know, but the gospel are living words. Yes, penned down 2 millennia ago, but they are living words because they are the same words that Jesus is talking to us today. Many of us, we look at Jesus the way we look at Jesus, right? Our own perspective. But you are now being presented with Jesus as the portraits that are given in the gospel. He's talking to you, and I believe He's talking to you now. I want you to take a moment, okay? We're going to pray, but just take a few moments to ask yourself this, you know. Who do you say that Jesus is? Who is Jesus to you? Think about this for a second. You know, you have all this experience and, you know, in your life, encounters. You have all these things that you have been told, that you have read. But if you were to write a gospel, who would Jesus be to you? Shall we close our eyes? Just take a moment. Think about this question for a second, right? You come to a point in your life where you have to pen down your gospel and your testimony. What would the epithet to your gospel be? You will say, Jesus is the what? Father, we want to thank You for the testimony of the New Testament writers, particularly the Gospels, coming across ages. You speaking through them, through ages. And today, Lord, You are speaking to us. You are asking us, just as You asked Peter, who do You say that I am? Father, I pray that we may find this place in our heart of knowing You, of coming to faith, and we are able to stand up and say with conviction, Yeshua, You are Lord and You are King. You are the Messiah. You are the Son of God, Son of Man. Lord, we are here to follow You. Father, I pray that this may be the answer that each and every one of us gives, Lord. Father, some of us have stagnated in our relationship in learning about You, Lord. We've settled for something less, something more convenient. But Father, I pray in studying Your word, You bring us back to conviction, Lord, a place of conviction. So Father, we thank You. We thank You, Lord, that those that are with us are more than those that are with the world. We thank You that You are here to draw us closer to Yourself. So Father, we pray, Lord, these words will find its place deep in our hearts and cause us to once again to love Your word, to love Your revelation, and to above all, to love You, Yeshua. In the name of Jesus, in the name of Yeshua, we pray. Amen, amen. Shall we stand together? Sing this closing song, all right? Thank you. As we study this, the Word of God, the Bible says that there's life in His name. You know, there's life in these words. So, you know, as we go through this series, you know, I know it's a little bit more challenging than usual, but I pray that these words will become to you the words of life. Amen. I hope it's been helpful to you, right? And because I'm focusing on this, I don't have a lot of time to tell you other things like, you know, must come regularly, lah, come on time, you know, our attendance are up, down. But, you know, you must try to do this without being told, lah, right? And give regularly, you don't give money, and we can't do the Lord ministry of church. All these things that I don't have time to tell you, but I want to focus on the Word of God, trusting that the rest of us will know what to do. Amen? Amen. Let's go from this place to the blessing of God. Father, we thank You because You love us so much, Lord. We thank You, Lord, that, you know, we are surrounded by Your chariots and Your horses, Your angelic forces watching over us. And Father, as we go from this place, may we go with the blessing of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We pray this in the name of Yeshua, our Lord and Savior. Amen, amen. Service is over. God bless all of you. I'll see you all back next week.